Hello, friends. Welcome to our next session in Survey of Theology. My name is Stephen Cook, and in today's lesson, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. We're also going to talk about the future judgment of Satan and angels. These last couple lessons, well, the one prior to this, we talked about future resurrections. We talked about the judgment of the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, at the second coming of Christ. And so we're touching on things of an eschatological nature, because eschatology is the study of end or final things. So we're looking at events pertaining to prophecy that is unfulfilled. When you think of prophecy, you can break it into two categories. You have fulfilled prophecy, and you have unfulfilled prophecy. And so what we're looking at here pertains to unfulfilled prophecy from our reference point. So, having covered the resurrections and the judgment of the Jewish and Gentile nations of believers upon the earth at the time of the second coming, we will now move into the millennial kingdom and the future judgment of Satan and angels. So, let me jump into the notes here. Now, the Bible reveals two major aspects of God's rule over his creation. The first is his universal rule, in which he sovereignly decrees whatever comes to pass, and as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. There are times when God accomplishes his will immediately without the assistance of others. One can think of at the creation, where he just simply spoke and brought everything into being, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so he sovereignly acted. He didn't consult anybody. That was just the members of the Trinity there. At other times, God chooses to work mediately through his creatures, both intelligent, as can be angels and people, and simple. He even spoke through Balaam's donkey, for example. And so God at times would work through his creatures. Now, concerning God's universal rule, Scripture reveals in Psalm 103, verse 19, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "And whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heavens and in the earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." Daniel writes in Daniel 4:34 and 35, he says, quote, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." And so here we see again his sovereign rule, but this speaks of his universal rule over all creation. And the second aspect of his rule is God's earthly rule, in which he will govern through a theocratic administrator. Now, the first account of such a rule, that is through a theocratic administrator, is found in Genesis, where the Lord originally assigned Adam and Eve to rule over the world. And we can see that in Genesis 1:26 and following, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us,'" there's the implied Trinity, the plurality there, "'let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" So we are theomorphs, finite analogs to God. We are image bearers, and we are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. So God created us special according to his likeness, and he said, "And let them," that is Adam and Eve, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So this idea of creating mankind for the purpose of ruling, that's kind of a big idea in the Bible to understand why God created mankind in this regard, again, to function as theocratic administrators. Verse 27, "God created man in his image, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule.'" There it is again, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this was the original intention that God had for mankind, for Adam and Eve, when he created them as the first couple. Now, theirs was a mediatorial rulership, which may be defined, and I've taken this definition from Alva McLean, who wrote a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Alva McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. Very good book, I recommend it. He defines a mediatorial rulership as, quote, the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God, a rule which has special reference to the earth and having as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race, end quote. Now, there's a lot that's packed in to that statement. So let me read that again. So a mediatorial rulership, according to Alva McLean, may be defined as, quote, the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. A rule which has special reference to the earth and having as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race, end quote. However, we know that Adam and Eve failed to function as they were originally designed to function as theocratic administrators. So through an act of disobedience, Adam and Eve forfeited their rulership to Satan. So they handed the title deed of the earth over to Satan, a fallen angelic creature who rules through deception. And we know that's how he operates. In fact, Scripture tells us that. Isaiah 14:12 describes him as one who has weakened the nations. 2 Corinthians 11:3 talks about how the serpent deceived Eve. He operates through deception. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Revelation 12:9 tells us that he deceives the whole world. Revelation 20, verse 3, describes him as one who deceives the nations. Again, in Revelation 20, verse 8, that at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be released to deceive the nations again. He also operates by blindness. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So the unbelieving are exercising their volition by not trusting in Christ, by not believing in him as Savior. And so Satan comes along and he closes the deal on that in the sense that he adds to their unbelief by blinding their minds. He also operates through enslavement. Acts 26:18. Here, these are the words of Jesus to Paul, in which he's talking about his calling to ministry, that Paul would go forth basically to preach the gospel, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, from the dominion of Satan, because unbelievers are under the dominion of Satan. Colossians 1:13 tells us that he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that is Satan's kingdom of darkness, where people are enslaved, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, since the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan has had dominion over this world. And remember, three times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12:31, John 14:30, and in John 16:11. Now, Satan has been judged. He has been pronounced guilty. His sentence is pending. It will occur during the time of the millennial kingdom and then finally into the lake of fire afterwards. But he is described temporarily as the ruler of this world. And remember that God permits this for a time. He permits this for a time and he keeps Satan on a leash. Satan is not free to just go about willy-nilly and do whatever he wants. Job is a good example of that. Even when in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So Satan can't just come after a believer apart from God's permitting that to happen according to his sovereign purposes. But Satan is nonetheless, he's called the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And of course, when tempting Jesus, Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world, and they were his to give. In Luke verse chapter 4, verse 6, Satan says, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now the question gets raised, well, when did Satan take possession of it? First of all, is the statement true? I think the statement's true. I think if I think if it were not true, I think Jesus would have corrected him. And we know that Satan's a liar, but I don't think he was lying here. I think Christ would have corrected him. But accepting that is true, then we then have to ask, well, when was it handed over? When did Satan take the title deed of the earth? When did that happen? And my best understanding is to understand that that happened at the time of the fall, when Adam and Eve set their will against the will of God, and rather than submit themselves to the Lord, they chose to follow Satan rather than God. And at that moment, I think when they submitted themselves to Satan, they in effect handed him the title deed to the earth. And so Satan says, "For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." However, the Bible also reveals that Satan has been judged. Very clear. John 16:11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And in the future, he will be cast out of heaven. It's very interesting, because when you think about Satan's judgment, it occurs in stages. He's judged at the cross. In Revelation 12:7 through 9, he's cast out of heaven to the earth. In Revelation 20, he's cast from the earth into the abyss. So you see this, it's like he's declining. He goes from, he's judged at the cross, and then he's thrown out of heaven. Revelation 12:7 through 9 says, "And there was war in heaven." You think of it, war in heaven. And here we have Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels. And so these are those evil spirits, wicked spirits, demons as they're called, waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So he's judged, he's cast out of heaven. This is at the halfway point through the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. So at the midpoint, Satan is thrown out of heaven to the earth. And this is his hour of desperation, so to say, because he knows the time is near. After he is cast out of heaven, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Satan is then confined for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." So these are like handcuffs, as it were. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this is important to understand. So when we talk about the reign of Christ upon the earth, Satan is going to be bound. Now, the text doesn't say anything about his demonic forces, but one can assume that they are that they are being suppressed as well. So here Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and this angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until, and you don't want to miss the language there, because Satan's going to be released at the end of the 1,000 years. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. So he's confined to the abyss during the 1,000 years, and then eventually cast into the lake of fire forever. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So it must always be remembered that God sovereignly permits Satan a limited form of rulership for a limited period of time, always restraining him and his demonic forces if they seek to transgress the boundaries he's established for them. I have some scripture references there that you can chase down. Now, in spite of Satan's influence in the world, God is sovereignly directing history toward the establishment of a divinely appointed theocratic administrator who will rule over the earth. That was his original plan. It's important to keep this in mind. That's why I go back and start with that, because that's his original plan. So God is sovereignly directing history toward the establishment of a divinely appointed theocratic administrator, that's Jesus, who will rule on earth. Now the Lord focused specifically on David, promising that one of his descendants will rule forever. Remember 2 Samuel 7:16, God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, you have to have a forever person for that to happen. And of course, we know that that is Jesus himself. Now, this descendant would be a righteous king. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this." Jeremiah 11. Verses 1 through 9 tells us, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, this speaks of Jesus, the descendant of David. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, and he will make nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That's Jesus. "And he will reign as king." He will reign as king. Now, his coming and sitting upon the throne is still pending. He will sit upon that throne, but that will occur in the future. Describing him further, he says, "And he will act wisely and do righteousness and do justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. All Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And his kingdom is one that will last forever." Remember Daniel 2:44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Remember back in Daniel 2, you had a series of kingdoms based upon the metallurgical composition of this statue, with the head of gold, the arm and chest of silver, the belly and the hips of bronze, and the legs of iron, and then you have the final feet of iron mixed with clay. Well, these all are all representative of kingdoms upon the earth: the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and then the revived empire at the end of the age, during the time of the tribulation. But then you have this stone that is cut without hands that comes down and smashes the final kingdom at the feet. And by the way, those are all earthly kingdoms. But he says, "In the days of those kings," talking about earthly kingdoms, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom," that's an earthly kingdom, which will never be destroyed, because unlike those other kingdoms, they were destroyed. But the millennial kingdom will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And by the way, once the kingdom starts, again, it never stops. Once the kingdom starts, it never stops. Daniel 7:13-14, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Sounds like Jesus, because it is Jesus. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. What kind of kingdom? An earthly kingdom. Notice the rest of this verse, that all the peoples, nations, those are earthly nations, and men of every language, those are people on the earth, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let me go here to 1 Corinthians 15:24, because I made the comment that once the kingdom starts, it never ends. But once you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, it says he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the kingdom doesn't come to an end. He simply hands it over to the Father. And at that moment, it then moves into the eternal state. But the kingdom itself doesn't come to an end. We have a version of it on the earth, the first 1,000 years, which we might say is really the kickoff party for eternity. But once you get to the end of the 1,000 years, then he will hand the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. And so then it will move into the eternal state. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus is the king. I mean, he gives us very straightforward. And here we have the angel Gabriel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. David was an earthly person. He had an earthly rule with an economy and political advisors and boundaries and so on. But here it speaks of Jesus, and it says in verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, notice, forever. And his kingdom will what? Will have no end. It will have no end. So again, once it starts, it goes forever. When Jesus came his first time at his first coming, he repeatedly offered the kingdom. He told people, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was John's preaching. Jesus picked up the same message in Matthew 4:17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent the disciples out, he sent them out, and they were to go and preach, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the offer of the millennial kingdom. That's what he was offering them. And so he repeatedly offered the earthly kingdom to Israel. In fact, even in the Lord's Prayer, we know that it was future. That this was a literal kingdom that was future. Remember, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told the disciples to pray. What were they to pray? Your kingdom, what? Come. Because apart from the universal kingdom, there is the earthly kingdom. See, and that's what we're talking about here. So you got to keep this in mind. But they were to pray, and we are to pray, your kingdom come, because the kingdom has not yet come. And so they were to pray for it to come. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Because the coming kingdom will be on earth. So they were to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So praying for the kingdom to come is to pray for it to come on the earth. Even in Luke 19:11, it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Notice that it had not yet come. They were anticipating it. But at this point, they supposed, and they were incorrect, but they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, even in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, 40 days after the resurrection, this is at the time of Jesus' ascension, it says in Acts 1:3, to these he also presented himself alive, that is to the apostles, after his suffering by many convincing proof, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of them of the things concerning the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God had not yet come. And so even the disciples in verse 6, it says, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they were thinking about it. They were thinking about the earthly kingdom. And notice, is it at this time that you are restoring what? The kingdom to who? To Israel, referring back to the Davidic kingdom. Thinking of that. So they were thinking about it. But we know that his kingdom offer was rejected. We know that it was rejected. And we see it first with Jesus in Matthew 11:20, where it says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. That is, they did not change their mind so as to receive the king and the kingdom. And of course, we know that the Pharisees rejected him, that they were even conspiring against him to kill him. Matthew 12:14 makes this very clear. And not only that, but they were attributing his works to Beelzebul. They were attributing his works, as it were, to Satan. They couldn't deny that Jesus was performing miracles. What they had to deny was its source. So they rejected him and his offer. And we see it even in Mark 15, verses 12 through 15, where in their rejection, they rejected him as their king. Mark 15, 12, answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? The king of the Jews. And they shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. In John 19, verse 15, it says, so they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they rejected Jesus as king. And so to reject the king is to reject the kingdom. Therefore, the earthly kingdom was postponed for a future time. It was postponed for a future time. Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, that is the offer of the earthly millennial kingdom, will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. In other words, the offer is removed and will be given to a people producing the fruit of it. Of course, we think in Acts 1, where even after the resurrection, Jesus was still talking to them about the kingdom, and they were wondering whether it was at that time that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Of course, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, he tells them, he says, it's not for you to know, but he doesn't take away the idea of the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom will come. And the kingdom is mentioned all throughout the scriptures. What Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, just gives us the duration of the kingdom. It just tells us that it will be for 1,000 years. Now, we are currently, at this time of this recording, living in the church age, which will come to an end when the church is raptured to heaven. So the next event on the prophetic horizon that we are waiting for is the rapture of the church. John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Titus 2, 13. There are very key passages that speak about the next prophetic event, and that's the rapture of the church. Now, after the rapture of the church, there will be a period of time known as the tribulation. Now, there's a gap between the rapture and when the tribulation begins, whether that's seconds, hours, days, weeks, months, we don't know. But the tribulation, the clock for the tribulation begins, it begins when the Antichrist signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. That's when it occurs. That's when it begins. And you see this most notably in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which is a very, very important passage on prophecy. And in Daniel 9, 27, it says, "And he," that is the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many." The many here would be unbelieving Israel that is in the land. That is in the land, and Israel's in the land right now, and by and large, for the most part, unbelieving. They're not believers. They're atheists or agnostics. But when Antichrist comes in, he is going to make a covenant or a contract with the many for 1 week. That is for 7 years. 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. But here, the tribulation begins, just so we're clear, when the Antichrist signs the 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Now, the time of tribulation will come to an end. So the 7-year tribulation will come to an end when Jesus returns to put down rebellion. When he comes to the earth to put down rebellion and to establish his millennial earthly kingdom. Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," that's the second coming, that's Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, that's the second coming. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then," and do not miss that word, "then he will sit on his glorious throne." That is the throne of David in Jerusalem that was promised to David, a kingdom that will never end. Now, the word millennium is derived from the Latin words mille, which means thousand, and annum, which means year. The word millennium translates the Greek word kilioi, which occurs 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. Now, again, I want to be very clear on this because covenant theologians say, "Oh, well, the millennium's only mentioned one place in the Bible." Well, the duration of the kingdom is only mentioned one place in the Bible, but the kingdom is mentioned numerous times throughout the Old and New Testament. The kingdom is a big, big subject. The earthly kingdom is a big subject. The only thing Revelation 20 gives us is the duration. But the kingdom is mentioned throughout, and I have argued that throughout these lessons just over and over again. But the word kilioi, which is translated 1,000, appears 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. And why it's so strange to me, some people say, "Well, it only appears this one place in the Bible." Well, you know, I'll ask people, "Well, do you believe in the virgin conception?" "Oh, yes, of course. That's a very important doctrine." "Well, gee, that only appears twice in the Bible, but you believe that." How many times does something have to appear in the Bible for it to be true? Once. And yet the kingdom is mentioned all throughout the scripture. So their arguments and line of reasoning is just, it's very strange to me. It's very strange to me. So again, going on in the notes here, so that I don't get hung up on this. After his second coming, Jesus will rule the whole earth from Jerusalem on the throne of David. Very clear, on the throne of David. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And again, Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's an earthly kingdom. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And he will rule absolutely. He will rule with a rod of iron. Now, you raise the question, well, why with a rod of iron? Well, because you have to remember, let me see if I can give you a construct here. So at the rapture of the church, all believers are removed from the planet. So we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So for a nanosecond, we don't know how long that will last. I say a very short period of time. The earth only has unbelievers on it, only unbelievers for a minute. And then somebody comes to faith in Christ. And so now you have that mix between believers and unbelievers on the earth. But during the time of the 7-year tribulation, you will have people, mortals on the earth, who are in physical bodies, sin natures, living in a fallen world. They will come to faith and they will survive the 7-year tribulation. They will survive it. They will not be martyred. They'll go through some great difficulties, but they will survive it. When they survive it, they will then see Christ at his second coming. Now, Christ is going to come back and he's going to put down all rebellion, both human and fallen angels, Satan and his demons. And he puts down human rebellion at the Battle of Armageddon. He kills all unbelievers on the earth. Got to follow me on this. He kills all unbelievers on the earth. Only believers will walk into the millennial kingdom. Now, we're going to come back with him riding on horses. We're going to come back in our resurrection body. But see, a resurrection body is minus the sin nature. It is minus decay. It is minus being subject to the decay of this universe. So we're going to come back in resurrection bodies. No sin, no sin nature, no decay, not subject to sin and death. We're going to be in a really good spot. But these believers who come into the millennial kingdom are still going to be in their mortal bodies. And there will be people who will get pregnant, maybe pregnant during the time of the tribulation, who will give birth to children in the millennial kingdom. And these people are going to grow up and they're going to have sin natures. And just like the believers who come in, they've got sin natures too. So there is still sin in the world. Believers with sin nature and some of these children that grow up, they will obey Christ. They will give him outward obeyance, but in their hearts, they will not turn to him. In fact, there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan is released for a minute, where he is going to come out and gather the nations. And there will be many, many unbelievers who are alive during the time of the millennial kingdom that when they feel that they have an opportunity to try to unseat Christ from his throne, they will do it. And when Satan is released for a minute, he will gather these people and there will be this battle. Now, it's not going to go anywhere. Revelation 20 makes that very clear. But when it talks about Christ ruling over the earth with a rod of iron, we should understand that that is because there is still sin in the world and sinners. And so people will have to be dealt with. Revelation 19:15 says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, he's going to be very serious about crime. Now, we live in a time here in America where crime is on the rise. And a lot of our politicians are very, very soft on crime. Now, I'm for mercy. I'm for mercy to a humble criminal. And I understand that. I understand mercy, and I think he'll have mercy too to the humble. But nonetheless, he's going to have a tough policy on crime. A tough policy on crime. So he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, afterward, his kingdom will become an eternal kingdom, and I've already touched on that. Now, King David himself will be resurrected to rule with Christ. I believe this. Now, there are some who don't. And of course, you know, some of this is up for debate. When you're studying theological matters, you realize that for almost everything, there's an opposing view. And so you have to study through these things, and you have to ask yourself, okay, well, what's going on here? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So remember that Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the second coming of Christ, or, you know, after his his return. But as he sets up his kingdom, there's going to be this resurrection of Old Testament saints. So here it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king." So David is going to be resurrected to serve in some ways as a co-regent, of course, a lesser nonetheless, but he will be serving with Christ. So the Lord, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Think of another passage in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 24. It says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them." Excuse me. So here we see an example, and I take this in just a very straightforward way. Hermeneutically speaking, when the plain sense makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. And I find no reason not to take this in just a very straightforward way as a reference to David. Again, there's always going to be people that disagree, but that's just the world we live in. So during the time of the millennial kingdom, David himself will be resurrected to rule with Christ. Jesus will rule the nations in righteousness, advocating for the poor and the weak, as well as suppressing wickedness and rebellion. We've already hit on a few of those verses, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which says, "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," or Av Olam, the Father of Eternity, "Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or a peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore," and some of the other passages as well that we've already looked at. Now, the Bible teaches that people will have good health during this time. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." So people will have good health and they will live long lives. They will live long lives and experience improvements in social and economic life. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 19, it says, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Notice verse 20, "No longer will there be an infinite in it, no longer will there be in it an infinite who lives but a few days." Notice he says, "Or an old man who does not live out his days." He says, "For the youth will die at the age of 100. Think of that. A 100-year-old person will be regarded as a youth. He says, "For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Not only that, but they will outlive their homes. He says in Isaiah 65:21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. Notice this next clause here. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. When I was growing up in Southern California, we used to go up into Central and Northern California, and you see some of the redwoods and the sequoias up there, and just gorgeous, gorgeous trees. Some of them are thousands of years old. Thousands of years old. And so it is not uncommon for some trees to live more than 1,000 years. So here when he says, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And again, you're talking about mortals. Those of us in resurrection body, we're never subject to death. So we will never experience that. But you're talking about mortals who come into the millennial kingdom, who survive the tribulation, come into the millennial kingdom, and themselves will live throughout the entire millennial kingdom. And they will have children, and their children, if they grow up and become at least outwardly obedient to the king, will live in ideal situations. I mean, it'll be a near perfect environment. Not perfect. There will still be sin and sinners, and there will be those who are disobedient. But nonetheless, it will be ideal situation. And notice the next part of verse 22 here. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with him. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And then we have a very beautiful picture here. It says, and the wolf and the lamb will graze together. Well, you dare not put a wolf and a lamb in the same field now. But again, this will be an idyllic time on the earth. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will no longer do evil or harm in all my holy mountain. And holy mountain here is a reference to the kingdom, says the Lord. Not only that, but there will be a new worship system will be implemented. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, where it talks about the millennial temple, which will be very large and very beautiful. And the millennial kingdom, well, the millennial temple, will have animal sacrifices as a memorial, is the best understanding I have of that. There may be better views, but that's my current understanding, that these sacrifices will serve as a memorial. But there will also be no more war. Notice Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And when you find that reference to the mountain, it's talking about the kingdom. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So you're still going to have nations on the earth. And many peoples will come and say, let us come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So people are still going to be learning the word and living the word. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will descend and will render decisions for many peoples. And notice, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So the implementations of war are going to be turned into equipment to be used for agriculture. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So really, really an ideal situation. So there will not be any war during the millennial kingdom. Animals will no longer be a threat. We've already looked at that. Israel will possess all of the promised land. They will possess all of the promised land. And that is something that historically has never been. Now, under the reign of Solomon, Israel possessed the largest portion of land in its history, but even that did not include all of the land. Notice some of the dimensions of the land here, which God promised to Abram. He says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To you, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt.'" So there's one boundary marker. "As far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now there's the other boundary marker. Now I don't have a map here, but you can Google, or you can do a search and you can find a map that will show you that. Because when you're talking about the Euphrates River, you're talking about modern day Iraq. Now, that's a far piece. Now that whole desert landscape in between Israel and Iraq today, and they would have to travel up north. If you ever study the travel route, it always goes up north, what they call the Fertile Crescent. And if you ever look at it on a map, it's because it's really green and there's vegetation and water. And so they would go up and across, and then they would come back down into Iraq, or the area that became known as Mesopotamia, where you have the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. But the river of Egypt, there's question marks on that. Some would say that it's the Nile. Others would argue that it's what's called the Wadi El Arish, which a wadi is just a dry riverbed until it rains, and then it's not a dry riverbed anymore. But either way, you're talking about a section in Egypt that runs all the way across, and it runs all the way up into the north, up into the section of what we today think of like Assyria. Well, they've never possessed all that land, but they will, because all of that land was promised to them. And see, this is important to understand. God, when he makes a promise, always keeps his word. And so God is going to, in the future, give them all of this land. And they will be exalted over the Gentiles of the world. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. In fact, in Isaiah 11:9, it says, "For they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain," again, the kingdom, "for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea. And the Holy Spirit will indwell all believers as he does now," so that will be true during the time of the millennial kingdom. "And the Gentiles will participate in the Jewish feasts and sacrificial system." Zechariah 14:16 says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So they're going to be participating in some of these Jewish feasts, as well as the sacrificial system. We know that during this time, Satan will be bound during the reign of Christ. But sadly, of course, this will not change his rebellious nature or the nature of those who follow him. At the end of the millennial kingdom, we learn in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, which does not reform him in any way, and will come out to deceive the nations. These are the nations that have developed during the time of the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. And again, there will be many people that are born to those who walked into the millennial kingdom, who survived the tribulation, mortals with sin natures, who will give birth to little sinners, little sin natures, who again will give outward abeyance to Christ, obedience, but inwardly they will not believe in him as Savior. They will not turn to him. And so when given the opportunity to rebel, they will. It says, "And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." So there's a lot of people that are going to follow Satan after his release. It said testimony about the nature of mankind. "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city," that's Jerusalem. "And God puts a stop to it all," it says, "and fire came down from heaven and devoured them," wiped out. "And then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire," and so he's removed. So apparently, even during this time of the millennial kingdom, this idyllic situation, it will not change either fallen mankind's rebellious nature, a Satan, or those who follow him. So, having briefly covered the millennial kingdom, and again, there's lots of scripture and other studies you can do on that. But that's just sort of a quick sketch on that. So now let's move into the next lesson here. Let's talk about the judgment of Satan and fallen angels. The judgment of Satan and fallen angels. Now, at some unknown time in the past, perhaps before Genesis 3, that would sometime between the last day when God was working, shaping the earth, because he said everything is good, 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 very good. And I don't think that the fall of Satan occurred during that time. Can't be dogmatic, but that seems to make very good sense to me. Otherwise, how could God declare everything to be very good? But sometime after that, but before Genesis 3, there is a rebellion that takes place in heaven, in which an angel of the class of cherubim by the name of Lucifer rebels against God and leads a rebellion in which a third of the angels follow him. And by the way, the only reference we have to that number, the third of the angels, is found in Revelation 12:4, where it talks about how Satan swept away a third of the stars and cast them to the earth. And that's stars there is a reference commonly taken to be a reference to angels who followed him in his rebellion. So at some unknown time in the past, Satan rebelled against God and led a host of angels to join him. Subsequently, he seduced Adam and Eve and led them in rebellion against God. So the kingdom of darkness that was created at the time of Satan's rebellion was expanded to include the earth and mankind when he convinced the first couple, Adam and Eve, historical persons, to follow him. And once they followed him and surrendered themselves to him, in effect, they handed the title deed of the earth over to Satan, as it were. And I use that language because it makes the most sense to me. But he then becomes the ruler of this world at that time. And that's why Jesus' language, when he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, when he's called the God of this world, when he's called the prince of the power of the air, when 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, again, speaking about the scope of his influence, that seems to be the time when that happened. So subsequently, he seduced Adam and Eve and led them in rebellion against God. Satan was judged at that time for his actions. Genesis 3:14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And here in verse 3:15, Genesis 3:15, we have what is called the proto-evangelium, the first reference to the gospel. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, he shall bruise you on the head," that's Jesus, "you shall bruise him on the heel." So there we have in seed form the first reference to the coming Messiah. That's why it's called the proto-evangelion. So Satan was judged at that time for his actions. Now, Jesus pronounced Satan's judgment, again in John 16:11, that the ruler of this world has been judged, which judgment was secured at the cross when Christ died for our sins and released us from Satan's captivity. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "So that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So when we're talking about the devil here, we're talking about people who, prior to coming to faith in Christ, have been held captive by him. And so we also think of Colossians 1:13 and 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So this speaks about that spiritual reality of this domain of darkness. What is called a domain of darkness back in Acts 26. So Satan cast out of heaven. Now, again, we're talking about things future here. So halfway through the 7-year tribulation, there will be war in heaven, and the archangel Michael and his angels cast Satan out of heaven. So again, going back to Revelation 12, 7 through 9, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. By the way, there's already been some war, and I believe some war that still goes on. In fact, in Daniel chapter 10, you can read about this, about how Daniel has been praying, and God dispatches the angel Gabriel to come to Daniel. And 21 days later, Gabriel shows up, and Gabriel tells Daniel, he says, well, from the day that you started to pray, your prayer was heard in heaven, and God sent me to you. That's fascinating, because God could have just answered Daniel, but he didn't. He sent an angel. But somewhere en route, and we don't understand how angels travel through time or space. We don't understand the mechanics of that. But somewhere en route, Gabriel was met with opposition by a being that he calls the Prince of Persia. Now, that's just theologically loaded. And this has to be an angel. It has to be an angel, because who else could stop an angel en route to Daniel? This has to be an angel. And he's called the Prince of Persia. Well, Prince speaks of a very high-ranking place of authority. And Persia, today modern-day Iraq, speaks of a geographical region. Well, this Prince of Persia was able to delay Gabriel for 21 days until Michael, another angel who's called an archangel. Well, he shows up and he takes over the fight. Now Gabriel's been released. He's been able to complete his mission to go and deliver this message to Daniel. And Gabriel's telling Daniel all this, and Daniel's, you know, he's writing it down for us. But then Gabriel says, after I get through giving you your revelation, which is found in Daniel's 10, 11, and 12, because everything you're reading is the words of Gabriel, the angel, to Daniel, written down for us. Gabriel then says, then after I give you this information, then I have to return to the fight, for the Prince of Greece is coming. Well, who's the Prince of Greece? Well, it's got to be another fallen angel who rules over this geographical region. Again, some very theologically rich ideas going on there. So you have this warfare that has gone, it's my point, is that you have this warfare that was going on back in Daniel's day, about 2,500 years ago, but it's going to happen again. So you have in heaven, you have this war that's described between Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels wage war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down where? To the earth. He's thrown down to the earth. And just so that we're clear as to who this is, it's called the devil and Satan and the one who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels, that's Satan's angels, were thrown down with him. Well, he's not happy. Not that Satan's ever happy, but he's really not happy here. And so he's thrown down, and so he's really going to ramp up his persecution, most notably on Israel during this time. But here we have Satan cast out of heaven to the earth. And then he's cast from the earth into the abyss. This is his second stair-step fall. And then afterwards, he's going to be released and then cast into the lake of fire, which is his final place. So Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, describes the future binding of Satan, in which he is cast into the abyss and incarcerated for 1,000 years. The reason for Satan's imprisonment is that he will not be able to deceive the nations during the reign of Christ. Though Scripture is silent, it is assumed that demons are also incarcerated or suppressed during the reign of Christ. Then we have the final judgment of Satan. Satan is released after the 1,000 years of incarceration and immediately resumes his old activities of leading rebellion against God. We just looked at that recently. Satan and his armies are quickly defeated by God as fire comes down from heaven. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire where he will be forever. And Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us the final destination of Satan. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And apparently the demons are judged as well. We're not given the particulars of it, but apparently they are judged as well and assigned to the lake of fire with their leader. So that is going to close out that section on the judgment of Satan and his angels. Now, in the last lesson we're going to cover in Survey of Theology, we're going to talk about the judgment of the great white throne. And we're going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth at that at our next lesson. So I hope that this bit has been helpful to you. And I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.